Sunday evening assemblies are unique. They provide us with a quiet time that it seems Sunday mornings do not provide. I don't know why, but maybe it's because on Sunday mornings everybody's getting up trying to get the children out of bed and scrubbed and dressed, and something about Sunday evening lets us come and sit quietly and relax in the confidence and the presence of the Lord in a way that other services don't allow us. One day overseas, the church, in its growing up, took the evangelist to task and said, "What is this Sunday evening business you all have imposed on us?" So that's just an American custom. What are you doing? What's the deal? And I said, "Well, if you can figure out a way to make it to heaven without getting together more than once a week, let me know and we'll try it." I said, "If I thought anything else would work, we wouldn't probably meet. But I've never seen it work where you just meet once a week and that does it." So they thought about it and decided, "Well, I think probably you're right." So they never did question it again. I believe Sunday evening services are some of the most helpful that we engage in. And I'm thankful for this period of study with you. I commend you for your continuing interest. I commend you for bringing your Bibles, even when sometimes I forget to let you go along with the study and you get left behind. Forgive me for that. But I'm thankful for this privilege of studying the Word of God with you each week. You know, we've been studying the book of 2 Corinthians, the section included in 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 6:18. It's divided into four subtitles or subsections that have been given appropriate headings depending on the nature of the material within that section. And we've studied about the first section, which was the second chapter beginning in verse 14 through 3:18, that is governed by the to be verbs and the passive participles, which have a to be force. And we've entitled that the being section, indicating essence of existence. That's where our ministry begins, with being, not doing. It begins with being. And then the second section we've noticed is chapter 4, and it's governed by the term having, which implies possession, having this ministry by the mercy of God, having this treasure in earthen vessels, and having the same spirit of faith as he who wrote, "I believed and therefore I spoke." And the verbs and the participles there of the word having or to have or have governs that very section in a way that's unusual. It's not by chance. I'm confident that it's by design. Last week we got into the third section, which is governed by the verb know or to know, and also a participle, I think, also in that section of knowing. But nevertheless, it's this same word used four times, and I think there's another word for know. I know there is another word that's used for know. And probably, I think, five times in this section, the word know is present, governing really this whole section and calling our attention to this thing of possession of knowledge, certainty, confidence. Last Sunday, we talked about confidence in our own destiny, knowing ourselves. And it boiled down to a very simple question. If you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? Do you have the confidence of your destiny? It doesn't call for confidence in yourself. It just simply calls for confidence regarding yourself. You don't want to have any confidence in yourself. Your confidence must be in God, as Paul's was. But he was confident of his destiny. And man, if we have need of anything today, we have need of that. And if we have a right to anything today as Christians, we have a right to that. I have a right to know that I'm on my way to meet my Father. And if I can know that, then my way is sure. And I can speak then with confidence and with assurance, and I can communicate confidence and assurance. Otherwise, I'll communicate doubt and uncertainty. But just as we discussed knowing ourselves last Sunday night, let's look at the second one of these knowings, and it can be simply boiled down to knowing the Lord. Knowing the Lord. Brother Hazlip last Friday in the assembly on campus spoke on John 10:14 and called this the key of Christian ministry, and I hadn't primed him. He just simply spoke out of the, hadn't even talked with me about it. He'll learn next time, I guess, to talk with me first, but he did pretty good on his own. He called John 10:14 one of the keys to our ministry as Christians. And he says in this verse, it says, "My own know me, I know my own, and my own know me." And he says this thing of being known by the Lord and knowing the Lord is really the key to our Christian ministry. And he went into a very beautiful description or definition and development of that thought. But in our text tonight, Paul discusses the same thing. And he talks about knowing both sides of the Lord. He has two sides. Often, because of our personalities, we like to assign him only one side. And we find ourselves having a tendency always to look at something because of the nature of our own personality. Preachers preach out of those lopsided vantage points. And they end up preaching elliptical messages with lopsided emphasis, and it usually turns out to be a confused mess and a distorted picture of the Lord. But the Lord has two sides, and both of these need to be understood. We need to know both of them. And so Paul mentions them both here in this 2 Corinthian text. We'll read verses 10 and 11 and then verse 14 and 15. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he's done in the body. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." And then in verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us," or constrains us, "because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all has died. And he died for all that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised again." We find Paul discussing and addressing himself to this particular subject of knowing the Lord. And he talks about knowing him in two different ways, and two major truths emerge from this section that we need to understand completely as much as we possibly can in order to be full, well-rounded ministers for the Lord. One of these truths is this: knowing the fear of the Lord. Knowing the fear of the Lord. He begins this verse 11, with the word "un," which is translated "therefore," "consequently." "In view of what's been said before, I say this." And any time you find the word "un," you know to look in the verse preceding it or the material immediately preceding it to find the cause or the motivation for his making that statement. And in verse 11, he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." When you look back in verse 10 to find what the cause was, you come face to face with the judgment. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, according to what we've done, whether they be good or bad." That's a sobering thought. It reminds us of Hebrews 9:27, where it says, "Just as it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment, so Christ," he says, "will appear again, not to deal with sin, but to reward those," and I forget the rest of the quotation, but he says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment." And then Jesus, in Matthew the 25th chapter, verses 31 and 32, talks about whenever the Son of Man will come and be seated upon the throne of his glory, that he will then have all the nations of the earth arraigned before him, and he will separate the goats and the sheep as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he'll place the sheep at his right hand and the goats at the left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit a kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then he'll say to those on his left, "Depart from me, I never knew you." A very sobering occasion. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20, beginning in verse 11, John gives a very majestic view, one of the highest views in all the New Testament, in all the Bible, of the majesty of God. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, by what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead in them. And all were judged by what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." I apologize for not having the depth of capacity to be able to understand sufficiently to communicate to you the severity and the seriousness of the judgment of God. I don't have. I find that I don't like to preach on it. I think this is one of the weaknesses in my ministry. I don't spend much time preaching on the judgment. And I need to spend more time. That's one of the blessings of speaking in an expositive way. You come across subjects that you don't ordinarily deal. Because here again, it's my personality, I guess. I don't like to deal with that sort of thing. But it's a sobering realization that one day I'm going to have to stand before God and give an account of every last single thing that I've done that I've not received forgiveness for. For the Christian, that ought not to be a very foreboding thought. But for a person who is not right with God, to have to stand before God and have every single thought of every moment of his life laid out in a panoramic view for the entire earth to see, and then to have to give an account for those actions and those words and those deeds, that is a sobering thought. Daniel Webster was once asked, "Mr. Webster, what is the most sobering thought that you've ever entertained?" He thought a moment and he said, "The thought that I'll one day have to stand before God and give an account of myself." And Daniel Webster was a great man, and perhaps he had the capacity to understand the severity and the seriousness of this judgment of God. Paul here talks about therefore, in the sense therefore knowing the fear of the Lord. The therefore, that which caused Paul to be put into a state of fear in this respect, though it wasn't actually that, but he just says, "I know the fear of the Lord." That which caused him to be able to be aware of it was the awareness of the judgment. Are you prepared for the judgment? We're going to stand there one day. I don't know when it comes, don't know when it will. There are those who are setting the date, you know, that it's going to be soon. I hope it is. But you're going to stand there one day. You'll stand on your own 2 feet. Every tub will have to sit on its own bottom. That's not scripture, but it's true. You're going to have to stand on your own feet. You're going to have to answer for yourself. You can't say, "I'm a member of the college church." "Oh, wonderful, come on in, man. I've been hearing y'all sing, come on in." No, you're going to stand there and find out why it was that you lusted and cheated, and why it was that if you're doing these things, you're going to have to give an answer for it, you see. Serious. And it provoked in Paul an awareness of the fear of God. And the thing he talks about here, when he talks about the fear of the Lord, knowing the fear of the Lord, all he's saying is actually knowing the wrath of God. That's what he's talking about. If the judgment were just a rendezvous for lovers where we come there and take him by the hand, you know, and walk through and he shows us around, if that's all the judgment would be, then there's no call to fear there. If God were just some eternal patsy that we're all able to sidestep and circumvent and get around and do what we want to do, and he never would know the difference anyway, and he's just some big great granddaddy in the sky, you know, that we kind of play footsie with, there wouldn't be any fear in that. That's not the kind of God we serve, though. We serve a God before whom we stand like naked apes, if you pardon the expression, the book. We stand there like naked people, that the Bible says we've been laid open, and the very joints and marrow of our bones and the sinews that hold us together and all the thoughts and intentions of the heart have been laid open like a book, and that's the God with whom we have to do. You're going to answer to him one day. And when Paul talks about the fear of the Lord, he's talking about the wrath of God. He's talking about the ability of God to get through to the heart of the matter and to judge you just like you ought to be judged, and then as a result have a corresponding wrath to meet the ungodliness that has been in your life. According to what you've done, the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. And it's going to be such that it'll be meted out to you according to what you've done. That's the text that Paul refers to. That's what he says here causes him to be standing more or less in terror or in awe or in fear of the Lord. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. John began with this subject of the wrath of God. When the Pharisees and all came to John's baptism, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" And he mentions a historical reality at the end of time when there would be a revelation of the wrath of God that would burn up and destroy and consume and banish into utter punishment. That's what John was referring to. He said, "Who warned you to flee away from that?" When Jesus Christ was advising people about whom to fear, he said, "Don't fear those who can kill the body and can't do anything else to you." He said, "Friends, I'll tell you who to fear. Fear him whom, after he has killed the body, has the power to cast the soul into hell." He said, "Yes, I tell you, fear him." He made no bones about it, that God is something to be feared. We don't often think of him in that light. I don't preach him in that light. And I ought to, but I don't. But he ought to be preached in that light as a God with whom you'll have to deal, and a God who is capable of such wrath and such anger that you cannot comprehend the velocity. You can't comprehend the intensity of it any more than you can comprehend the intensity and the velocity of his love. He is infinite. He is infinite. He is infinite. both in his capacity for anger and in his capacity for love. But knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, meaning knowing the wrath of God, Hebrews the 10th chapter and verse 31 says that our God is a consuming fire. He is an atomic bomb, if you please, that just simply burns to a crisp. That's the kind of God we serve. In 12:29 it says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. It's terrible. And let me read you a passage in Revelation, the 14th chapter. And if you think you're dealing with someone who is not capable of taking care of his enemies, let me read you this. And beginning in verse 9 of chapter 14. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also shall drink the wine of God's wrath, poured unmixed into the cup of his anger. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone, that's sulfur, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night. They're these worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of its name. What a terrifying thought. He's described in other places as him, as the one whose wrath is so fierce that the blood of his adversaries will run deep up into the horses' bridles. That people will tread into the wrath of God's winepress, and that God himself will tread that wrath and will pour it into a cup, and people will be required to drink out of that cup unmixed, is what he's talking about here. That's the kind of God you're going to have to meet and I'm going to have to meet. And that's why Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. I wish I had the capacity to preach on it in such a way as to cause you to tremble. I don't. Jonathan Edwards did. Jonathan Edwards' classic sermon on sinners in the hands of an angry God, where he describes sinners as being as a spider suspended on a spider web over the pits of hell, caused people in the pews simply to tremble literally at the awe and at the wrath, or to sit in awe at the wrath and the anger of God. And they say, and I've read that sermon, and by the way, you can almost smell the smoke from the pit of hell as it would come up out of that pit. We don't have that capacity anymore, it seems, to preach on that kind of a God. And I don't know that we ought to have the capacity to preach on that kind of a God only, but that's one side of God. And it seems incomprehensible to people to imagine a God like that who is also revealing himself through Jesus Christ. But may I say this, that until you and I come to realize that God is that kind of a God, we're not going to have very much motivation to go to the lost. I believe that to the degree that we lose our ability to see God as a God of wrath who will come and take vengeance upon those that don't know him and that have not obeyed the gospel, to the degree that we lose our vision of that kind of a God, I think we lose our motivation to go to the lost. If they're not lost before a God who's going to come and banish them eternally from his presence and from the presence and by his power and is going to punish them with an everlasting fire, unless we're coming to save them from that kind of a God, there's not much use. Why get worried? Let's just wait. We can get him some other time. No use hurrying. But to the degree that you realize that he's that kind of a God, and then to the degree that you love people enough to want them to escape from that kind of punishment, you're going to be motivated. I think when Paul says, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. I think that's what he's talking about. I think he's saying that that's the kind of a punishment we want to avoid, and we want other people to avoid. Knowing the wrath of God, we persuade men. But there's a second thing that he says, and that is the love of Christ is what constrains us. He talks about this other side of God. The wrath of God, yes, that ought to be known. And you ought to know it, and I ought to know it. We ought to know it in such a degree and to such an extent that we actually comprehend him as a God who is vast in his capacity to express wrath and anger. But this other side of God is also part of God. We more or less emphasize this side of God. I think probably if I were to ask you to raise your hand, which of these concepts of God is the major concept in your thinking, I think probably we'd all raise our hands and think, well, the concept of God as a God of love would be the most prominent thought in my mind about God. The love of Christ constrains us. Just as the fear of the Lord provides us with the motivation, the love of Christ provides us with our message for our ministry. So in this very simple way, two things he says here. One provides us with motivation to go. The other provides us with the message of what to say. The fear of the Lord will provide us with the motivation to go to the lost. But when you got there, what are you going to tell them? You're lost. Well, that's not anything to say to anybody, unless you've got some means or some message to give them for some hope. If you go to people and just keep continually hounding them with this thing, you're lost and you're dying and you're going to hell. Well, okay, I get your point. But so what? What's to be done about it? That's where the ministry of the Christian comes in. Whenever he turns the wrath of God then and shows him that God's made a way for him, that he doesn't have to be lost. So then Paul says the love of Christ is what constrains us. Because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and rose again. It's Christ's love for us that he's talking about. He's not talking about our love for Christ here being our motivating power. And yet that's true. In the final analysis, it'll have to be your love for Christ. You'll have to be so captivated by Christ that you'll do his will. That's the thing that will finally motivate the Christian. But here he talks about the initial motivation that comes by our recognition of Christ's love for us. He said he died for me. And there have been many a story told that could make us weep about the love that a person has for another that would cause him to die for him. And I've heard puppy dog stories told and the emotions played upon to show how pitiful it is for a dog to die for a master. Well, all right. And I don't know that that's always bad. I think it probably puts it down on a level that we can understand. I don't know whether we can understand someone dying for somebody else or not. And we can understand a dog, yeah, trying to rescue a little child, and he runs out in front of the car and gets hit, and that touches us. But Paul says the thing that touches me most is the fact that God in Jesus Christ died for me. He took my place. That's what Isaiah meant when he said that he has borne our iniquities. He said, though surely we, in chapter 53 in verse 4 through 6, it says, surely he has borne our iniquities and carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep were going astray, and Jehovah has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. You see how he substituted Jesus Christ for me so that I don't have to die. You know what the name of the man that Jesus took his place on the cross was? You know what his name was? His name was Barabbas. You know what it means? It just simply means son of Papa. Bar meaning son of, and Abba meaning daddy, son of daddy. Not son of John or son of Pete or son of Judas or son of anybody, just son of father, son of Papa. That means anybody. You couldn't get any more general than saying he's the son of his daddy. Well, that's the name of the man that Jesus took his place. And I'm glad. I'm glad it wasn't the son of John that he took the place of. I'm glad it was just simply the son of Papa. That means me. I can qualify on that. I'm the son of my own father. Jesus took my place on the cross, took Barabbas' place on the cross, and let a thief and a murderer get away. Well, that's all right. He does that every time you become a Christian. Every time someone becomes a Christian, he takes the place of a thief and a robber and lets a robber and a thief go completely scot-free. Great. That's the kind of God we serve. And that's what he means also in 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25, when he said he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die and become righteousness through him, so that we might, let me read it. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for we've been straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. That's a reference to Isaiah 53, where he let us go free. And incidentally, the whole message of the New Testament is one great anthem of praise to the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him might not perish, or should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the kind of a God we serve. When Paul wrote to Titus and said this, he said, we all were once foolish. Listen, one of the most beautiful statements in the New Testament. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. What a morbid, sordid description of our existence that is, but it's true. But listen, it says, but when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. so that we might be justified by his grace and become heirs of hope or in hope of eternal life. This saying is sure. And then back in Ephesians, he speaks there of this same love, and he bursts out in this anthem of praise when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. I think of whipped cream when I think of lavishing something on. Just lavishing, you know. That's what he did in Christ, just lavished it upon us. Well, that's enough, Lord. No, have some more. That's the kind of God we serve. And in the third chapter, beginning of verse 14, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Isn't it unusual that we have a God that is so capable of love and yet is so capable of wrath? No, it's not unusual. Because to the degree that he's capable of love, to that same degree he's capable of wrath. That's just the way nature is. That's the way his nature is. That's the way your nature is. Those of you women who have a husband who never does get very excited about anything, you know, and well, he can't really hate either. If he's not a fervent lover, he's not going to be a very dangerous hater either. Don't worry about him. He'll just plod along about his midway mark. But you've got some old boy that's, you know, man, he can get all excited. He's tarred. He can hate too, but he can love. And you got somebody that's real angry, and you know he can be touched with anger. He can be touched with love too. God is that kind of a God. He is absolutely capable of indescribable love. He's capable of indescribable wrath. Somebody says, "I can't understand how a God can be like that, to where he would assign someone to hell forever and ever, to burn and suffer and to go through the agonies of hell. I just can't understand a God like that." I can't either. I can't understand also a God who would be so kind and so loving as to give his own son to die for me, a worthless sinner. I can't understand that either. And provide for me all the things in addition to that, with Christ giving me all these other things and providing me with an association with him through eternity. I can't understand that. No. But these are the two qualities of God: the fear of the Lord, knowing the wrath of God, and knowing the love of Christ. And knowing both of these, it gives us a full, well-rounded picture of the God that we serve, so that we can then have the motivation to go to the lost world. You're going to be lost. You're dying. You're going to hell. Do you realize what's happening? Wake up! And then when you get them to listen, you say, "Look, you don't have to. Look at what this God has done for us. He's given his own life so that we might be saved." Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that lovely? Isn't that one thing that would love? Wouldn't that grasp you and bring you close to him? Don't you want to surrender to that kind of a God? Someone said, if the God of the great universe, if the heart of the great universe is kin to that heart that burst on the cross, he can have my heart any day that he wants it. And that was groping for a definition of God. But he just simply says, if that heart of the universe, and he talked about God as being the great heart of the universe, if it's kin to that heart that died on the cross and burst there, he can have my heart any day he wants it. This is knowing the Lord, knowing the fear of him, his wrath, and knowing the love. The wrath of God is connected with the judgment. The love of the Lord is connected with his death. And these two great historical facts drive us to two great realizations. The death of Jesus Christ drives us to see the love of Christ. The coming of the judgment drives us to look at God in terms of great wrath and great awe as we watch him. But we can escape this because of this. Let me illustrate it as we close. Jesus Christ, in his death, died between two thieves. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him and said, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And this dual nature of Jesus Christ is seen as he divided these two transgressors, took his position between the two of them. One of these men railed upon Jesus and will, I suppose, appear before God in the day of judgment and be lost because of the way he lived while he was on earth. The other of these two, simply by calling out and placing himself on the side of Jesus, by saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom, that man will be with Christ throughout eternity. Because simply that's the nature of things. God has made that arrangement. Jesus came in and took his position in between those of us who are transgressors. Those who reject him will be lost. Those who accept him will be saved. And that's what Paul talks about here as he talks about the motivation, the fear of the Lord, and as he talks about the message, the love of Christ. And when you've got the motivation for your ministry and you've got the message for your ministry, then you're qualified to do the work of your ministry. May God bless us with this comprehension of God, who he is, who the Lord is. He's a God of great wrath, but he's a God of tremendous, unbounded love. And that's the God that we serve, and that's the God that we ask you to come to tonight. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you need to become one. I don't know when the judgment's coming. I don't know whether I wish I did or not. I just hope that we're prepared for it. Should you not be prepared, say, for example, you're not prepared right now. It may come in 10 minutes. It's 7 minutes till 7 right now. It may come shortly after 7 o'clock tonight. I don't know. It's coming one day. One day the sky is going to peel back. Christ is going to descend with his angels in flaming fire, and he's going to take vengeance on those that don't know God and that have not obeyed the gospel. Do you know God? You say, yes, I've learned about him. Have you obeyed the gospel? Well, not yet. One day he's going to come and take vengeance upon you. And to whom much has been committed, much is going to be required. If you've heard a gospel sermon say 100 times, you're going to have to answer for that 100-fold. The black man in darkest Africa with a bone through his nose, he'll stand a whole lot better chance of being judged in mercy than you will. Where do you stand tonight? You may not even get to sing this invitation song. I don't know whether we'll get through it or not. I'm not trying to prey on your emotions. I'm just simply trying to make you think. One day there'll come a day when there won't be any more chances. You'll have had it. And then you'll spend a million eternities grinding your teeth and gnashing your teeth and cursing the day that you didn't respond and living in memories of what might have been had you just simply stepped out in the aisle and come and said, I want to put myself on the side of Jesus Christ. You can. You can do it right now if you believe. This is reality. You're going to meet him one day. It's not a question of whether you'll surrender to him. It's not a question of whether you'll acknowledge him as the Christ. The only question that's being asked is when you're going to do it. It can either be now or later. But one day, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. You're going to do it one day. You better do it now. And he's made that provision. He's taken these things for you, and he's borne your iniquities for you so that you might right now respond and get on his side, and he'll save you. Beautiful. But if you don't, one day he's going to punish you. Make your choice while we stand and sing.